If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. As Dave said, this is just a topic that's really been on my heart and something that God has been really teaching me, and I really just want to share with you from Matthew chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 11. I want to pray once more, ask the Spirit of God to speak to us about this topic, this very important topic of temptation, what it means for our lives. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. This is God's word. Let me pray once more. Father, would you help us to see our need today in light of who you are, to see our struggles, to see our victories, to see our hopes and fears in light of who you are, in light of your grace. Whatever it is that we are experiencing, our circumstances or the inner wrestlings, may your Holy Spirit come, bringing truth to bear on our hearts today. And I pray, God, that you would change us on the spot. Help us to see Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Right now, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. It was the great author, Oscar Wilde, who once said, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it." And I think when it comes to that topic, our attitude is often like Oscar Wilde, like, "Oh, temptation, and just give in." And after all, isn't the topic of temptation just for, you know, religious prudes and former addicts after all? I mean, sometimes even Christians within the church community tend to limit the topic of temptation to certain particular more obvious vices: alcohol abuse, extramarital affairs, pornography, and whatnot. And of course, these are very horrible sins, and temptation can lead there. But the truth is, however, that temptation extends to the whole of your life and to the whole of my life. Because friends, every single day, you and I, we make decisions, whether big or small, between what is just and what is unjust, between what is helpful and what is harmful, between what is honest or dishonest, between what is wrong and what is right. And even the choices that we hear about in the headlines, perhaps when you hear of a big moral scandal or a politician or a great leader falling, even the choices that we read about in the headline, remember this, that those choices were preceded by 1,001 other choices. Nobody ever just wakes up one morning and says, "Hey, I think I'll just, you know, throw away my life today with this terrible decision." It was preceded by many, many other choices. And these choices are, in many ways, they are tests. They're tests proving what matters most to us. In a world of options and alternatives to God's design and desire for us, life is a gift, and with every gift comes the temptation to use it wrongly. So the question for us this morning I want to ask is, how can we understand and detect and overcome temptation? And in what way does Jesus lead us in this? What way does Jesus lead us? After all, Scripture tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, unlike us, is perfectly sinless. And yet, surprisingly, He's also sympathetic. Why? Because Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Listen, Jesus did not resist temptation in order to condemn you for giving into yours. Jesus resisted temptation in order to rescue you. And his life serves as both a model and a hope for our life. And so it is that in the passage before us this morning, we find an anatomy of temptation. Here in Matthew 4, Jesus has entered a time of fasting, abstaining from food, before entering into a public ministry as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises for every nation in the world. But before he declares that to the world, he must face one called the tempter. Jesus himself acknowledges that there's not only structural evil and personal evil, but there's also supernatural evil, a devil who, though is not responsible necessarily for all the evil in the world, does stand behind much of it. And this devil is seeking to deter Jesus away from his true identity, away from his true mission, and he does the same for you, and he does the same for me. And so though these temptations are unique to Jesus because he is fully God and fully man, they are nonetheless real. And from these temptations, we discover vital lessons about our temptation, beginning with this. Testing reveals your deepest loves. It does. What is the difference, you might ask, if you're looking at these words, testing and tempted? I get that question a lot. What is the difference between being tested and being tempted? Well, both words can be used to describe the same circumstance, but from different angles. The word tempting has to do with the luring effect that a circumstance can have on you, whereas testing has to do with the revealing effect. See, when you're in a moment of testing, it proves the depth and direction of your commitment. For example, if you are a married man or a married woman, and someone is in your life who is not your spouse, you are not married to that person, and you may be in a moment of testing, maybe there's an opportunity for you to break your wedding vows. That is a moment of temptation. That is a moment that is a test. And in that moment, whatever you choose reveals what matters most to you. It reveals what you most love. Am I going to choose the way of commitment? Am I going to honor the vows that I've made to my spouse? Or am I going to honor this affection that I have in this moment for this other person? A test is revealing. It's revealing. There was a season for me, even in ministry, several years ago that was very difficult, not pertaining to the typical things we talk about when it comes to temptation. It had to do with my attitude. I just found that in all these meetings and all these things that my attitude just became really bad. I would get angry very quickly. I would begin to snap. I would get defensive. And it was upon some journaling. I don't know about you, but I hate journaling. Some of you are like, what? No, I thought being a Christian meant journaling. Like, you go forward at a crusade, and you know, they give you a Bible and a journal, and you're like, a Christian's journal. And well, personally, I just don't like journaling. And but it's been really healthy. I've just been forcing myself to do it. Dave's like, you know, Tim, you got a journal? I'm like, okay. And as I write these things down, it's healthy and helpful for me because it reveals what's going on in my heart as I'm just honest with myself and realizing that I began to give in to little temptations here and there about entitlement. And that's why I would become so angry so quickly and so defensive. But I didn't realize I was giving in to the temptation of entitlement. Until I really sat down and realized that those moments of testing are revealing. Now, many of you might find yourself in very similar seasons and situations where just right now it's difficult and the situation you're in is revealing things. But listen, here is the point. These situations don't create what is within you. These moments and situations reveal what is in you. It would be very easy for us to blame our circumstances, or, oh, it's just a hard time at work, or it's a hard time in our marriage. And it may be, that might be true, but those circumstances and situations do not create what is within you. They reveal what is within you. And how you choose to handle these tests within your relationships, within your community, within this church, within your work, your daily lives, it reveals what matters most to you. Martin Luther King Jr. once said that the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. If this then is the case, then what does the wilderness testing reveal to us? And what do we learn even about our enemy, the Satan and his tactics? Well, secondly, that lies are authored for our destruction. I want to spend a few moments just looking at the lies of Satan before we look at the response of Jesus. And notice that the first lie that Jesus encounters doesn't sound much like a lie at all. In fact, it sounds like a suggestion. See, many of us, when we think of temptation, we think it to be this dramatic, obvious spiritual transaction in which the prince of darkness offers us goods and services at the mere cost of our souls. Like, come sell your soul to me and I'll make you excellent at your job. And you're like, yes, devil, I will sign on the dotted line. But friends, the truth is that it often looks less dramatic and is much more subtle. Yet don't be mistaken. Each temptation contains a lie, which, if believed, damages our faith and leads us down a destructive path. So what is it about Satan's miracle bread offer that is so bad? You're like, what's wrong with bread? Well, listen, the first temptation is the temptation to be sub-spiritual, to act independently of God. Up to this point in the story, Jesus has been alone in the wilderness. He's without food in order to focus on prayer. By fasting, Jesus was being obedient to his Father. And this is really the heart of the matter. In fact, this whole scene doesn't make sense unless you understand it in light of the fact that Jesus is being obedient to his Father. And so the temptation begins with this kind of question. And listen, this is where we must be clear about Satan's goal in temptation. It's not merely to get you and I to do something bad. His goal is to turn us away from God. And this is precisely what he's doing when he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, I mean, there's doubt. Public opinion differs on this matter, Jesus. So whether or not you're truly the Son of God, hinting that there is some doubt as to whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. So what better way then, Satan suggests, for Jesus to then show off his strength? Hey, go ahead and prove it. I mean, I just want to cast a little doubt to see whether or not you are the beloved of God. Why don't you prove it? You know what's happening here? It's an appeal to entitlement and independence. Act independently from your Father. After all, you deserve it. You should just prove it. I mean, why are you so hungry? I mean, why are you fasting anyway? Satan will always undermine our priorities in life. He will undermine God. Jesus had a purpose for why he was there and what he was doing. It was a call and commitment to fasting in the wilderness. But Satan undermines this by saying, isn't making bread for yourself more important than obeying God? See, if the enemy can call into question what is most important, then he can convince us to look elsewhere for what we truly need, especially if it means looking away from God. But subtlety is the key. The whispered suggestions of Satan will rarely tell you to look away from God. I mean, that'd be pretty obvious. Satan's like, hey, don't trust God. You're like, what? Like, I mean, it's so much more subtle than that. It's much more effective if he can simply get you to look to yourself instead. Hey, what about you? No, just prove it. I get it. You're already spiritual. You've already arrived. You don't need God. Be sub-spiritual. Be totally secular in that sense. Push God out of the picture. Now, some of you might respond at this moment saying, well, I am certainly not sub-spiritual. I've got it together. I'm here at church. Well, really, then this next temptation is for you. It's the temptation to be super-spiritual. The second temptation contains the lie of religiosity. Listen, if the devil cannot succeed in tempting us as secular people, he will tempt us as religious people. He'll show up to church. Now, the first temptation, the first few verses, didn't really require a specific location, but this second temptation does. Notice how it's in frame. Notice how it's framed. It's not nearly as effective without it. The devil then takes Jesus to the city of Jerusalem, and it's there, and the place where people would least expect temptation to exist is right where we see this religious temptation. Holy environment, holy scripture, holy people. Like, wait a minute, no, I'm in church right now. It's a place of worship, the city of Jerusalem. And Satan says, just go up to the tallest tower and jump. I mean, what better way, Jesus, than to launch your public ministry than through a spectacular display of power? I mean, if you really want people to know who you are, I think the best way to launch your campaign, you know, imagine Satan's just your PR guy right now. Like, hey, okay, you're Messiah, right, but you know, you gotta stand out from the rest. And I think the way to do that is by doing this miraculous thing, this spectacular show. And to support this little idea, Satan himself quotes scripture. He says, oh yeah, I know the Bible too. What about Psalm 91? And Satan quotes scripture. It's amazing, isn't it? And essentially in doing so, Satan is saying to Jesus and to us, okay, so you trust God and you know the scripture. How's that working out for you? Good. Well, what about Psalm 91? I mean, since you trust God's word, prove one of his promises. Prove it. Put him to the test. If the people of God can come to receive such great care, how much more the Son of God, right? Oh, but how will you know? How will you know, Jesus, if you're really going to be taken care of by your Father? I mean, if you are actually the Messiah, then your Father would never let you suffer, right? If the first temptation capitalized on what one didn't have, this temptation capitalizes on what one does have. And notice the progression here. After attempting to strike at our weak spots, like Jesus when he was alone and he was in a desolate place and he was hungry, it's a very clear situation of just human need, the enemy will then aim for our strongest spots, like our own church communities. Why? Because our strengths are rarely seen as obvious problems. We think, oh, I'm strong. I go to church. I read my Bible. I go to community group. I mean, I showed up at Vision and Prayer when half the other people didn't earlier this year. It's where we would least expect evil. Our guard isn't always up. But remember, the greatest opponents of Jesus were the religious leaders. You might even be excelling in the area of ministry, discovering more and greater gifts, and there's all these opportunities, and you are just crushing it at the spiritual life, thinking, there's no possible way I could be tempted. But if Satan cannot get you to fall, he'll get you to climb. He'll get you to climb. Oswald Chambers once said, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. What are those areas right now that may in fact be very strong? Maybe it's pertaining to your own spiritual life, your own faith. And it may be good that there is health in that area, but listen, don't think for a moment that that is not the very area that Satan will not tempt you, that you yourself will not be drawn away by even your own desires. For it may be that in this very season, in that place of, hey, I'm healthy, you're just giving yourself a pat on the back and perhaps slowly but surely seeing yourselves as being above other people, looking down on others, thinking, oh, no, I'm not giving into temptation because after all, it's in the Christian community. We must be careful, so careful. And what do we learn about this particular lie? Satan is misusing Scripture. He's taking scripture out of context, and it's being used in an attempt to manipulate God. That's what's happening here in that wilderness temptation after going to the temple. It's the temptation to force the issue on God. Or let me put it this way. God, I'm going to presumptuously put myself in danger and I'm going to ask you to bless it. Satan would love nothing more than for you and I just say, well, you know, there's all these great promises of God. So I'm going to go and you can fill in the blank. I don't know what particular area of life might be a very strong temptation, but it would be as if today you said, I'm going to put myself in that situation and say, God, I'm going to deliberately do this. I'm going to make some bad choices, but you've got to deliver me. You've got to deliver me. We must be on guard against the subtle lie to twist scripture to fit our own agendas or our own ego and to force the issue on God and to test him. But if the second temptation came wrapped in a religious package, this third temptation comes in a package that looks like success. It's the temptation to be semi-spiritual. What do I mean by that? In this third temptation, Jesus is brought to some place where he sees a vision. He sees the kingdoms of the world and their, I love how the NIV puts it, and their splendor. Now, what is Satan offering here exactly? So if you're familiar with this passage, you might think, okay, the splendor of the kingdoms of the world are bad. Got it, check. But I think there's more than meets the eye. What's being offered here, I believe, is a legitimate goal, but to be pursued in an illegitimate way. I think that's what's happening in this third temptation. Think about it. The kingdoms of the world are not necessarily a bad thing because the kingdoms of the world involve people. And why did Jesus come into this world? To seek and save people. Legitimate goal. But what's being offered is for these goals to be pursued in an illegitimate way. The choice being offered to Jesus is the option of exercising his mission without his sacrifice, without his self-sacrifice. It's based on, Satan's offer is based on the principle of self-service. Hey, yeah, you can totally get the people that you came to get. All you have to do is, you know, bow down and worship me. You know, that whole cross thing you're on about Jesus. Oh, I'm going to go to the cross. So passive aggressive, like, no, it's fine. I'll take care of it, world. I'll deal with your sin. And, you know, it's almost as if Satan is suggesting this very thing, a legitimate goal, but yet to be pursued in an illegitimate way. A success story where God is optional. And that's one of the lies we so easily believe in our cities. And I think one of the greatest lies is a success story where God is optional. And we view this story on the cinema screen of our imagination just playing again and again. Make no mistake, your temptation will be tailored for you. Satan always wants us to see God as optional. God's clearly laid out in his word what the way of obedience is. Then the devil will craft an opportunity for you to gain that goal, but you just got to go around God's commands, not through them. Oh, you don't really need to pursue it in that way. It doesn't really matter if you climb over other people, sin against them, take from them, disobey some of Scripture's commandments in order to get there. It's fine because the goal is good, is what the devil would say. To be so obsessed with the goal that we're not even thinking of God at all as we evaluate our lives, our careers. He's selling us a success story without the cross. But what does it cost? Your allegiance. It costs your allegiance. Satan says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus understood this so clearly. And let's get to the heart for a moment. You might say, okay, that sounds very vague, but how do I know if I'm getting there? The moment that you're willing to do absolutely anything to succeed in your relationship or to succeed in your vocation is the moment you've made it your God. The moment that you say, I want this so bad that I'm going to take it with or without God, is the moment you realize you have an idol. It might be a relationship. No, this man or this woman, like, I can't live without this relationship, and I don't really care whether or not God's going to bless it. I need it. Or no, everything's been going so well with this job, and I'm just going to push harder and harder and harder. I have to be successful whether God's on board or not. The minute we come to that place is the minute we have stopped worshiping our God. It could even be something that looks, it could be ministry. It could be church ministry. But desired so badly and so greatly that ironically God is out of the picture. You know, we often limit our understanding of temptation to, you know, these capital S sins. But temptation extends all the way to the very motives of our heart. Why did we serve in that last church event? And what were we really thinking when that other person got the position at your work and not you? Be honest. And what were we really thinking when we were standing in line at the grocery store behind that woman who had 15 items and the 10 items or less line? Have you ever stopped? I read the Spiritual Disciplines book a few years ago, and it was so practical. I love that because my wife's always telling me, you got to get like practical, take it down to earth. And in the Spiritual Disciplines book, I read a chapter on limits, and it said, you know what's a good exercise? Go to the grocery store, deliberately choose the longest line, and talk to God about how you feel about it. So I did. I go to the grocery store, I see this long line, and I don't know about you, but I'm a determined person. Like, I open like 3 apps when I'm getting anywhere because I want the most efficient route to my destination. So I go to the grocery store and I stand in this long line. I'm like, it like hurts. And I'm just judging and condemning everyone. Like, how dare you? You're 15 items. Injustice. God, I don't like this. I don't like this woman. I mean, just a challenge for the week. Stand in the longest line deliberately and talk to God. Pray to him. God wants to get right down to our motives. He wants to get right down to the little choices that we make. These moments matter. Listen, as a husband, I would love to say that I will be willing to sacrifice my life for my wife and my family in a moment of crisis, that I would take the hit, that I would take the bullet. But in order to become that type of person, it's a matter of daily choosing to sacrifice myself for my wife in even the smaller ways of helping to bear the burden of her daily responsibilities and loving her. So that the more and more that I do that, I turn into the type of person that is willing to make the sacrifice when it counts. This is what the Bible calls character. It's what the Bible calls virtue. It's that habit-forming strength as we choose truth in the face of lies. Every moment matters. And we must not limit our understanding of temptation to just the big sins. Temptation extends to the whole of life. But listen, this should not lead us to despair. For though the lies of Satan are authored for our destruction, temptation is allowed for our instruction. Satan wants to author our destruction. Make no mistake, he wants to take you down and will custom tailor situations for you. But you do not need to despair because temptation is allowed for our instruction. Now, that's a strange thought, isn't it? God allows temptation. But the Bible is clear, however, God does not himself tempt us. God is not evil. He's not playing some kind of cruel trick on us. However, God does allow us to live in a world where we are constantly tempted. And according to Scripture, there is a purpose. After all, Jesus himself had to live in a world of temptation. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8, says something very amazing about Jesus. It says that Jesus, though a son, learned obedience through what he suffered. Note that phrase. Jesus learned obedience. Now, at first glance, that might sound a bit hard to understand. Why would Jesus, the perfect and sinless Son of God, need to learn anything? But when the Bible speaks of Jesus learning obedience, it's referring to the experience and the application of obedience. It's not as though Jesus was previously disobedient, and God's like, you know, God the Father's like, Jesus, come on, get in line. He's like, all right, I'm the Son of God, I'll get in line. It's not as though Jesus was previously disobedient and then had to become obedient. The verse means that with every trial and every temptation Jesus faced, he both applied and experienced obedience in the face of evil, in the face of all these alternatives. The point is simply this: the obedience of Jesus wasn't just theoretical, it was actual. Actual obedience experienced again and again and again. In this sense, he learned to obey his Father in the face of daily temptations to do the opposite. And church, that's why Jesus can sympathize with us. For Jesus knows firsthand what it costs to choose the hard way of truth in the face of a lie, in the face of all these easier paths where it would be so easy for us just to give in. Now, we are not sinless, but by God's grace, we are forgiven, and we learn obedience within a world of temptation. John Owen, who was an old English preacher from the 17th century, he said this about temptation. Temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. Interesting. I think all of us have thought about temptation as being our poison or our destruction, but have we ever thought of it as being our food or our exercise? See, I believe that this is what we are taught when we read about the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. On the one hand, we must be warned that temptation can lead us to destruction. But on the other hand, temptation can actually catapult us into growth if we learn to trust God in the midst of it. Now, wait a minute. In the Sermon on the Mount, didn't Jesus tell us to pray to our Father, lead us not into temptation? Yes, he did. But we need to understand the meaning of that. To pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, is to say, God, keep me from turning this situation of testing into a sinful one. That's what we're praying when we're saying, lead us not into temptation. We're in a world of temptation. But our prayer is, God, help me to not turn this testing situation into a sinful one. For though God allows us to live in a world of temptation, he is not the one responsible for our desire to do evil within it. His purpose is that you and I would actually learn to depend on him in every situation. See, I want you to make this so clear in your mind. Satan's goal, Satan's design is to appeal to your fallen nature, leading you astray. God appeals to your new nature in Jesus Christ, teaching you to obey. And each time you choose truth in the face of a lie, you are, in a sense, flexing spiritual muscles that results in your character growing, your life growing. And by God's grace, you reflect more and more, day in, day out, God's beauty to those around you. Every moment of temptation can be an exercise in what matters most. And those moments of temptation do not have to kill you. They can make you stronger. We do not need to despair, because we are told in Scripture that with every temptation, there comes what? A way of escape. And what Jesus shows us here is vital, that truth is our way of escape. And here Jesus demonstrates three ways in which we make that escape. Three simple ways that Jesus responds to these lies, to these temptations. Three ways in which you and I, even today in the smallest of circumstances, can respond to temptation by knowing the truth, yielding to the truth, and loving the truth. That's what's happening as Jesus is responding to Satan. First of all, Jesus knows the truth. And you and I must know the truth, because truth is our way of escape. In response to the temptation to act independently of God, Jesus responds by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes pouring out of the mouth of God." Don't misunderstand the passage. Bread is not bad. God is in the bread providing business. Okay, bread is not a bad thing. You're like, no carbs for the kingdom. Got it. That's not what's happening here. God is in this nourishment business, but Jesus refused Satan's proposal that bread could be separated from the one who provides it. That's what Satan is trying to get you to do on a daily basis: enjoy the gift of life while ignoring the giver, while ignoring him, thinking that you are on your own. And so Jesus here is quoting scripture in a way that demonstrates its authority. Notice that. I mean, I don't know how Jesus verbally said it, but it is written. I just picture it being all passionate and fiery. Maybe it was mild. I don't know. I'm a little more extroverted, so I imagine it in my mind. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes pouring out of the mouth of God. It demonstrates the authority of scripture. And if this is true for the life of Jesus, it's certainly true for you and me. Do you view scripture as your highest authority? Then when it comes to the tie-breaking decisions of life and what you choose, do you understand that the Word of God is your authority? And that the Word of God defines us, that the Word of God directs us, and that the Word of God nourishes us? That the Word of God is like enjoying a life-giving meal. Notice that when Jesus is quoting this, he's not only directing it at Satan, it's also directed at himself, as it were. And essentially what Jesus is saying is this: the satisfaction of physical hunger that bread can provide cannot be compared to the satisfaction of spiritual hunger that God can provide. These life-giving words of Jesus. For us to grow and to change and to become more like Christ, we must know the truth. But secondly, we must yield to the truth. In response to the temptation to misuse scripture, Jesus says, and I love how the NIV says it, it is also written. See, Satan quotes scripture. He's like, oh, you want to play the Bible game? I know some Bible verses, but Jesus is teaching us something here. He says, Satan, it is also written. Showing us that we must take all of scripture into account. We not just should know it, we must yield to it. It is also written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, Psalm 91 does lead us to expect God's care and provision, but we are not to demand it. Why? Because scripture also says that there are times and seasons where you will suffer. Times and seasons where you will face challenge. Times and seasons where you will face controversy, and it will not be easy. We're told again and again and again in scripture that suffering will be a part of this life. So we must look at scripture in light of the whole. Jesus did not twist truth, and neither should we. Jesus yielded to the truth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just several years later after this moment, Jesus would yet again submit himself to the truth of his Father. When he would pray hours before the cross, Father, not on my terms, but on your terms. What a model for you and I. How many of us right now are just, our attitude towards God is, God, you need to do this. Like, I do all my good works. I'm a taxpayer. I have rights. Like, where's my stuff? But should we not say, Father, not on my terms. God, this is what I'm wrestling with. This is what I would love to see, but I'm delivering my plans to you in pencil, not in pen. I'm saying on your terms what it is that you want for me. And the irony is this: Jesus would go to the holy city amongst the holy people, but he wouldn't go to save his life. He would go to lose his life. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he would be asked a very similar question, just like Satan asked him here in Matthew chapter 4. He would be asked a similar question in Matthew chapter 27, but this time not by Satan himself, but by the crowds who would say to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. But there Jesus would stay. Why? Because Jesus' power would not be shown in being saved from death, but his power would be shown by going through death. so that we would be saved, so that we would be rescued. In fact, the greatest way of providing his care for us was not by a spectacular show from the top of a temple, but by humble love displayed on a cross. Teaching us, friends, that we triumph, not through testing God, but trusting God. You know, sometimes Christians, we have this attitude, we're like triumphalistic. But it rather should be a humble trust that marks the community of Jesus. We must know the truth, be sustained by it. We must yield to the truth, surrendering ourselves to it. And thirdly, we must love the truth. In response to the temptation to obtain the goal of the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a way that avoids the Father's plan for his Son, Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." With Scripture, Jesus challenges this false view of success. His allegiance was with his Father. That's where his heart was at. Jesus, notice, Jesus didn't just have Scripture memorized. It had captured his imagination. And, oh, that's what I want to be true of my life. Isn't that what you want to be true of yours? I don't just want to, you know, memorize Scripture like John chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Like, I want it to capture my imagination to where I'm looking at all my situations and my circumstances through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of what God has for me, through the life that he has for me. This is why, as we gather together as a church, we're reading Scripture, studying Scripture, saying, God, would your word be playing on the cinema screen of our imagination, both personally and collectively, so that we would follow your plan for our lives? Knowing the truth and loving the truth, being just caught up in the beauty of who God is and the glory of his mission. And from that place, you know what Jesus says to Satan? Go. He says, go. Satan, you're done. Rejecting this easy path on the mountain that Satan presented to him, he took the difficult path of the cross on another mountain. But he did not give in. And he is able to save those who have given in. See, I want you to see that all these temptations really have one main goal. They had one main goal for Jesus, and they have one main goal for us. They're aimed at splitting the relationship between man and God. That's what Satan was trying to do all along with whatever works. Religious temptation, secular temptation, temptation of success, whatever it is, it's aimed at splitting the relationship between man and God. And yet, as we choose truth, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, we are choosing to rest in the very reason that he's come for us, to bring us to God, to bring us into loving relationship with him. And therefore, lastly, friends, love is our greatest protection. There is an event that precedes Matthew chapter 4. It's often disconnected from this account because of the chapter and verse numerations, but it shouldn't be. For at the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was publicly baptized. And when he was, heaven was opened up and these words were spoken over him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it was from there that Jesus faced the test. Before Jesus heard the voice of Satan, he heard the voice of his Father. It was from that place, led by the Spirit, that he went. This was his food. Confident of his Father's love, he went out and forward in glad surrender out of love for his Father and out of love for me and out of love for you. And the good news is that now those same words that the Father spoke over Jesus are spoken over every single man and woman who believes in Jesus Christ. That when your faith is in Christ, God says, "This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." It's the only approval that we need. And it's from this position, filled with the Spirit, that we're to face our tests with the confidence of God's love for us. And this is often the missing ingredient in our conversations about temptation. It is the love of God for us. We tend to focus only on the no of temptation in that moment, on the things that we shouldn't do, rather than the things that we should do, looking at the greater yes, because whenever God calls you to say no to something, it's always for a greater yes to something else. It's the difference between an assumption and a conviction. and you know that you've moved to, from an assumption to a conviction, when you move from saying, oh, I can't do that, to I won't do that. When the offer is there, hey, sin against God. Oh, I can't. But it's when God changes us and shifts us as we see his love and his beauty that we say, I won't. I don't want to sin. I do not want to grieve my Father's heart. It's love. Our first parents severed their special relationship in the garden by giving in to temptation. In the best circumstances you can think of. Some of us think, if only my circumstances were better. Well, Adam and Eve had it perfect. And they still failed. And yet Jesus Christ restores our relationship to God by being victorious even in the worst of circumstances. And that's because Jesus stood where our first parents fell. Jesus stood where Israel fell. And Jesus has stood where you and I have fallen so that we could be lifted up. If you've lost the battle of temptation, there's forgiveness in Christ. And there is power in the Holy Spirit and the love of the Father. When Jesus was fasting from food, he was feasting on his Father's love. And you and I are invited into this feast. And it's because of Christ's work that you and I can hear that same voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And friends, it's because you've heard this truth from heaven that you can face all the lies from hell. Anything that is thrown your way. And if you know the King and follow him through the wilderness, through the temptations of life, your legacy won't be perfection, but it will point other people to grace. And that's my prayer, that the impression we leave, the example we leave, the legacy that we leave, you know, would simply point people to Jesus. Because he's what your city needs. He's what we need. He is what matters most. And when temptation comes, you and I have the privilege of showing it. Amen.